Our Creator God has made each one of us with a will. He has made each one of us with minds in order that we might make decisions. But because Adam fell into sin, and we all fell in Adam, and his will ever since, and man's will ever since, is inclined towards sin and that old nature, then it means that not all decisions that man makes are for the good. Sadly, many decisions that people make are destructive. Not only for themselves, but for their families. And for others who know them and who cross their path. You draw your eye to the closing words of verse 25 of our chapter. You will see that as it was planned, so it was. For we read these words, and David's place was empty. Those same words could be said with regard to the house of God. Those same words could be said with regard to the means of grace. Their place is empty. Something that the preacher doesn't only notice. It's also something that God records. Their place is empty. Now, of course, there are places that are empty, and of them that once sat there, they will do so no more. Because they have gone to claim that inheritance that has been reserved for them in heaven, God has called them home. But there are other places that are empty, and it's not because they've gone to glory. But rather, others are empty because they are suffering some bodily affliction, or maybe the increase of years. And their seats empty and we miss them. For others, their place is empty because they're serving the Lord in other places, whether it be in university or whether it be in work in some other land. We miss them too. But for others, their place is empty because of reasons less worthy. Whether it be upon the Sabbath day or whether it be upon the midweek prayer meeting, it is destructive for their own spiritual welfare and walk with God. And can I say it is destructive not only for themselves, but it also affects others adversely as well. And there's a man or a woman might say, oh, I'll not be missed in the prayer meeting, or I'll not be missed in the church service. And not only is it a hindrance to their walk with God, but it is an adverse condition that maybe spreads in that very same home where others that know them. And their reasons are less worthy, not even worthy to be mentioned. Understand that when your place is empty, it is not from the presence of a king who is unjust in his actions or in his ways. It is not from a king who is seeking to destroy one of his servants, as it was for David here in relation to Saul. But rather, your place is empty from the presence of a king who is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, a God who is gracious, who is merciful, and who is a covenant-keeping God. That's where your presence is missing. And you're missing out in the presence of such a king. And I want to tell you something, man or woman, I don't care what your excuse is, it's not of the will of God for your life. David's absence here, you see, was part of a greater plan. A plan which would show him God's will for his life. But it would also mean him having to take a serious decision. I want you to see, firstly, here Saul's reaction. You see, no sooner had Jonathan given the reason why David was not present at the feast than Saul was to fly into a rage. He was like a lion that lost its prey. And Saul felt David was now out of his reach and he could do him no harm in a way and manner in which he expected to do. And so, in a temper, he was to vent his rage toward his very own son, Jonathan. His reaction is one of a slanderous attack. You look at the words of verse 30. Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. He said unto him, "Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness?" You see, when there's hatred in the heart, it doesn't take long before it's expressed by the lips. You read the words of Matthew's Gospel 12, chapter 12, verse 34, and the Savior says, "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things." You see, what's in the heart will come out. There was now hatred in this man's soul, and now it is expressing itself in the fact that Jonathan had put God's servant and God's word and God's kingdom first and foremost. That was more than Saul could take. And so in his anger, Saul, in a language which was not fit for a king, nor a gentleman, nor even for a prince, he was to speak very curiously of Jonathan his son. His words might be construed to mean that he was the son of the lowest of low. Because of Jonathan's befriending David, in the estimation of his father, he was acting as if he wasn't his proper son at all. His actions were that which betrayed his father. They betrayed his throne. And therefore he must be someone else's son. That's the implication in his words here. That wasn't bad enough. He then suggests that he was a traitor. Verse 30, "Thou son of perverse rebellion." You see the margin there. It renders that same truth. "Thou son of perverse rebellion." There were times when he was the most prized possession that Saul had and the one who was most worthy. But now he reckons him to be nothing more than a rebel, nothing more than one who is against him and who plotted against him and a danger to his crown and to his life. He as much calls him a fool. He says, "Jonathan, thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion." He had done well in himself. He had done well in choosing to befriend the very anointed of the Lord and the one who would be upon the throne of Israel one day. And let me say this, that the people of God do well to be in the company of other believers and of those who God is with. Young people, watch your company. Watch those whom you befriend. It may not be the in thing to be amongst sea of young people at school. You may suffer for it verbally. But I tell you, it will be to your long-term advantage. You choose your company well. And what I say to the young people and to the young people even in the universities, I say also to the older people, the lesson is just as appropriate for us as well. How many have lost out with God? Why? Because they have befriended others and their walk is afar off from God today. Why? Because they neglected the company of God's people. Jonathan had chosen David. He had chosen well as a friend. And now he was been lambasted for making such a choice. For in the eyes of Saul, he was no more than a fool. But not only was there his slanderous attack, but you look at verse 31, you'll see his selfish ambition. He says, "For as long as the son of Jesse," he can't even call him by his name, "as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom." He's still hoping against hope that his kingdom would remain, that his sons would follow him up, would inherit the throne that when he was gone. God had already told him otherwise through his servant Samuel. His throne was finished. His kingdom was destroyed, given to his neighbor. What Saul is doing here is trying to fight against the will of God. And he's asking Jonathan to do the same. You look at verse 31. He says, "Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die." That was all that mattered to Saul. He wanted him to succeed the throne. He had the selfish, driving ambition. But as long as David lived, then he would never see it. He was the greatest threat to this kingdom. While his kingdom meant everything to Saul, it didn't to Jonathan. He wasn't taken up with having the kingdom, but rather his desire was to be faithful to the covenant that he had formed with David. Jonathan's ambition was not out there, not out to get for whatever he could get. Let me ask you something this morning. You see, that begs us to ask ourselves, what is your life all about? What does it consist of this morning? Is it to make your way, to make your mark, to get ahead? If that's all that your life is about, then, my dear soul, you're caught up with the same spirit of Saul here and of this world, of seeking to establish you and your kingdom. Did you never ask yourself, is there not more to life than this? Happy is the man whose life is not taken up with these goals, but rather with reflecting the faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God and of living out His promises, of seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You see, Saul here, he not only engages in a slanderous attack, but he's a selfish ambition. He still wants the kingdom. He's fighting against God's will. His reaction was also one of a slain anger. He gives the order that Jonathan would go and capture David and bring him in so that he would be killed. And you know, when Jonathan asked what he had done, the answer that he was to receive was one out of a javelin been thrown at him. Thrown at him so that he might, with the intent to kill him. You'll see it in the words of verse 33. And if Saul would do that for one who was merely speaking up for David, and even do that to his own son, then now it was beyond any doubt of what he would do with David. Jonathan was to learn that what David had suspected and rehearsed to him earlier was indeed the truth. There is but a step between me and death. Saul was determined to slay him. You know, the example of Saul is recorded for us here so that we would take heed to our hearts. There's a warning there to our own souls. This is how far a man can go down. To the very point where his anger and his hatred of another is as good as murder itself. You know, John speaks in his little epistle, 1 John 3 and verse 15, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer." How can one come to such a desperate position state as that? Matthew 15, in the words of verse 19, says this, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts." Murders, you see, the evil thoughts come first. Hatred. Murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. Comes out of the heart. Tell me, is your heart right in the sight of God this morning? And maybe your heart has a hatred of a man or a woman. And it's tantamount to murder. That's why this example is given in God's Word. It's a warning to us. This is how far we can go down. Oh, my dear soul, not one is beyond having the same reaction that Saul was to display this day. And how, therefore, we need God's grace to guard and to keep the heart from wandering away from the Lord. Response of Saul. Let me show you secondly here this strange providence. You see, Jonathan was grieved at what he saw, that he left the feast and he refused to eat. The next morning would find him going out to that prearranged spot to do one of the hardest things he would ever have to do. For his father's response would mean that the arrows would have to wing over the head of David as he waited there patiently. And oh, how David's heart must have been excited to see Jonathan come out with his little lad and with the bows and the arrows. Finally, that time had come when I can return back to the palace. I can return back to the service of the king. I can go back to my wife and to my friends and all that's dear to me. How his ears must have pricked up. How his heart must have waited with bated breath to hear those words. The arrows are on the side of thee. You know, those hopes were dashed. Those words were never heard. Instead, when Jonathan pulled back that bow, it was as if the arm of the Lord was also holding it. For the arrow was to land far beyond him. And the words that followed are what you see in verse 37, where Jonathan cried after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond thee?" was the signal that all was not well. And I want us to look at what those arrows fully meant to David that day. You know, for there are times in our own life when we can see the reality of Isaiah 55 and verse 8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." As David watched those arrows go beyond him, he could have questioned, "Was this the will of God for my life? Was this God's plan?" He knew the interpretation of the arrows. If the arrows were beside him and the cry was to that effect, then he'd be back into the palace. But if the arrows were landed beyond him and the cry to that effect was, it meant he had to go away. His life was in danger. And now he sees the reality of it. Was this God's plan for his life? Those arrows meant that he would be leaving all behind. Behind him will be the blessed enjoyment of friendships, of wife, of a home, of a royal favor, of a popularity among the people. Behind him lay all those comforts he had known, but now he would have to leave it all. He would have to go forth, and what effect was the life of a fugitive, not knowing what lay before him. A life that would be lived in constant pressure, not knowing when he would be sighted by Saul or by some of his servants. A life separated from his wife and from his loved ones. David would face all of this because of the message of those arrows. A life of emotional distress and physical hardship. Could this really be God's plan for his life? The one who was anointed of God to be king, the one who had been singularly blessed as he stood against the enemy of his people, the arrows of God's providence, listen, they were sending him away. You know, there are times when the same thing happens in our own life. God's providence is beyond our ability to understand. It's beyond our praying. Sometimes the arrows have serious illness wrote upon them. Constant sickness. And we wonder why God would send us down that road. Other arrows at times that has the loss of a loved one upon it. Maybe suddenly, we wonder why. Other times it may be a misunderstanding by friends. We wonder why. Maybe 101 other things, and we struggle to understand why. You see, there's strange providences for David. It meant a leaving, a forsaking of it all. But you know, it meant something else. It meant he was to learn to rest solely upon God. David must have felt he did not need to experience the life of a fugitive, but God knew him better. He was anointed for the throne, but that didn't mean he was ready to sit on the throne. There had to be the preparation time. His faith of late had faltered upon Saul's relentless pursuit. He had come to David in fear. There's little talk of the name of the Lord upon his lips. And now God was going to take him into the wilderness. And there he would be taught not only to rely on his own wisdom, not to rely even on wisdom of others, but he'd have to learn to rely solely on the Word of God, on God Himself. You turn to Psalm 56. One reason why we sang it this morning, you will see that not too far from this point in his life, he was to pen these words. You'll glean that, of course, from the title of the psalm, "To the Chief Musician upon Janath Alim Rakim." the Michtam of David, when the Philistines took him in Gath. Well, we're going to come upon that in not too distant future, maybe the next chapter or so. So here's a psalm written just shortly after this time. And I want you to notice the words of verse 9. When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is with me. In God will I praise His word. In the Lord will I praise His word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid of what man can do unto me. You see how many times he's saying there, in God, in the Lord. He's learning to lean upon the Lord. In God is my trust. If David had dared to stay after the message of those arrows, then he would have lost his life. He would have lost his crown, his everything. But David now was set where God was sending him forth now, where it was his loving purpose. And David would be divested of every prop upon which he was leaning upon. And he must stand alone. Before him were the rugged mountains and the valleys. Before him was nothing but God. In God is my trust. Sometimes what seems to be a strange providence and a path to follow is for that very purpose. It is that we might be weaned away from those things upon which we're prone to lean. That's the teaching that we find in the Gospels. Luke chapter 9, for example, verse 23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. There's got to be a forsaking of it all. Luke chapter 14, verse 33. Or likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. There's got to be a following of Christ. A forsaking of all behind, a solely leaning upon the Lord. Does that speak of your life this morning? These arrows would mean that he would be led of God. This would be the path that David would have to trod, and through it God was leading him to the throne and to the crown. And so it is with the people of God. Remember that in the midst of such a difficult time, not to look for an explanation, not to cry out why, but to seek Him who is guiding you. He leadeth me. O blessed thought. Can you say the Lord is leading you this morning? Every step of the way. You've been led of God. That's a blessed position to be in. God will never lead you into sin, of course. Not God leading you to do that. God will not lead you into compromise. Compromising His truth or His word. No, that's not of God either. This would be the path that David would have to take. And so must we. In such an experience you will learn that it is only God that matters. Through such providences, God sometimes will empty us and He will save us from becoming spiritually stale. He will lead you onward. In years to come, you may be able to look back to that occasion when the arrows were shot beyond you. But you will also be able to testify, like David could, that the Savior was then drawing alongside you. It was then the Lord was very near. For He was leading me. Let me ask this morning, is the Lord calling you out in what seems to be a strange direction this morning? Then follow Him. For He is working out His plan in your life. Follow Him without hesitation. Remember the words the Lord said unto the fishermen in Mark 1 and 17. Come ye after me and I will make you to become fishers of men. The invitation, the call was there. The strange arrows maybe even to those fishermen. But they had to follow. And you know only God knows what He will make one to become in this very gathering. you only but obey and if you only but follow. God is calling you out to do something, then do it. Even though it might seem to you to be a strange providence. Let me show you finally the solemn choice. You see, that time of separation had come, and for these two friends, they believed it would be the last time they'd ever see each other. In fact, they only meet one other time. One other time. But oh, how things could have been so different. The lad went out, he gathered the arrows, he left, he went to the city, and David, he now comes out of his hiding place, and they both fall into each other's arms. And in the midst of their tears, it's Jonathan on this occasion who was to do the speaking. You see the words of verse 42. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever.'" He could bid him to go in peace. Why? Because there was a peace between the two of them. All because of the covenant that they had made. It was the Lord who told his disciples that in me ye have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. The believer has peace today. There's peace in our hearts today. Not because things are peaceful. In fact, the world is the very opposite. But because of a greater than Jonathan, who has wrought peace for us through the covenant of grace, who died on the cross, who shed his precious blood, that we might be at peace with God again, sinners far away from God, yet made nigh by the precious blood of the Lamb. But in closing, I want you to notice the telling words which close this very chapter. For it simply says this, "And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." David knew what he must do. He knew the path he must trod. The arrows told him the whole message. But for Jonathan, there was a solemn choice to make. Either he would be loyal to his father Saul, or his loyalty and love for David would cause him to go with him. With Jonathan, there was a sacrifice to be made. But sadly, men and women, there was no willingness in the heart to forsake it all. There was a counting of the cost. And for him, he could not give up his attachment to his father. He could not give up his place in the palace. It would cost him too much to give up his wealth and his comforts that he knew to follow David into the wilderness and into nothingness. He was sure he had counted the cost. He was sure he had made the right choice. In fact, Jonathan was to lose more than he gained. Why? Because that was the day that Jonathan stepped out of the will of God. He went back to the city. He kept his royal favor, yes. He kept the palace for a little time, but he lost the favor of God, and soon he would lose his life. That's as much as hanging on this one decision here. If only he had gone with David that day, then no doubt he would have lived long. He would have been kept in safety. You look at the words of chapter 22 and verse 23. It's the last verse of that chapter. And David is saying to those with him, "Abide thou with me, fear not. For he that seeketh my life, seeketh thy life. But with me thou shalt be in safeguard." And Jonathan could have heard the impact of those words if he had only went with him. God's way is not always our way, but it is the best way. And for Jonathan, in the end, it cost him more to disobey the voice of the Lord, and it cost him more to miss out on God's will. You see, there was separation that day. He departed to the city. And he's not the first one to do that out of the will of God. He departed to the city. While for David, he departed abiding under the wings of the Almighty. How much hangs on this one decision? If only he had went with him. If only he was prepared to forsake it all. Dear believer, you have a most solemn choice to make as well. There's the counting of the cost. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. When he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, he's the Lord speaking here to God's people, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world, lose his own soul? Leave all and wholly follow the Lord. Consecrate yourself unto God. Or else, dear believer, step out of God's will. That's the solemnity of the choice that's before a man or woman in this congregation this morning. Wholly follow the Lord, or else step out of God's will by holding on to those things or that thing that is dear to you. What's it going to be? It's a solemn choice, isn't it? Dear unsaved soul, you have a more solemn choice to make. Is it going to be the world or is it going to be Christ? Oh, you've got to count the cost. It'll mean sacrifice. It'll mean giving up of your sin. It'll mean leaving the world and its cronies behind. But you have more to lose if you reject the Savior and go the way you're going. You'll lose your never dying soul. You'll lose your soul in a lost sinner's eternity. That's how solemn a choice it is. What's it going to be today? God's will is that you should repent and be saved. That's why he gave the Christ of God to die on Calvary's cross. You might be at peace with him. That you might be a possessor of eternal life. That one day you might be in the very presence of the Lamb. I trust that you'll be wise this morning and choose Christ. Child of God, make the right decision. Forsake those things that people would seek to draw you into. And be like Caleb, who wholly followed the Lord. And Caleb had another spirit. And that's what God's people need to be today. A people with a different spirit. May God bless His word to our hearts. For his own name's sake. Amen.